Okay. John chapter 3. Verse 16 is where this lesson begins, and of course that is probably the most well-known verse in the entirety of the Bible as far as the world is concerned. And it is a powerful verse. It's a verse which packs a lot into it, as we'll see. Some have developed entire sermons from this verse, breaking down the words. That's been a pretty popular thing to do, and there is a lot of material there. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so, question one is, how much did God love the world? And what did God do for the world? Question two, as we just read.
He gave His only Son.
Right. And so there's a great sacrifice that God gave, His only Son. It reminds us of Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac, and it uses that phraseology, only begotten Son, His only Son, and especially in Hebrews 11 when it references the sacrifice of Isaac. And something was pointed out to me not long ago in a Bible study that I think is important for us to remember, that Jesus sacrificed Himself. But we also need to recognize it as a sacrifice of God in laying down the life of His only begotten Son. And we can try to put ourselves in His shoes in sacrificing our child, and how much that would have took, and what a great sacrifice that was for people who didn't even love Him. And so certainly there's a greatness in regard to that sacrifice. There on page 22 in our book, we know how some break it down, and it's been popular to do this. Who first did it, I don't know, but "for God" in verse 16 is a reference to the greatest being, and so the one who is eternal and the Creator, He so loved. So the greatest measure of love is expressed in what God did, and the object of His love is the world, and they have the greatest need for the love of God, for all of sin fall short of the glory of God. He mentions the greatest act and that He gave, and obviously that was His only begotten Son, which is the greatest gift, that whosoever, so the greatest scope, anybody can be saved through Jesus. It's not that everybody will be saved, but if men want to be saved, they can be saved through Jesus, no matter who they are and what they've done. Believeth in Him, the greatest provision, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, that is perishing eternally, but have everlasting life, the greatest reward. And so, you know, that's worthy to note that it could be broken down into this. There's a lot packed into this. But he says four. And what does that follow in context? Verse 16, what did it follow? What discussion? Or I should say type or shadow?
The serpent Moses lifting up.
Right. The serpent Moses lifted up, that all who look on that serpent would live, and likening that to the Son of Man being lifted up, and that's a reference to His crucifixion, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And what points did we make concerning the usage of the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness? They would live. Okay. But in that type, in that example, in that shadow, inherently, especially we turn back and look at that, is a change. Remember, they confessed their sins to Moses, and we talked about the transformation of the new birth in John 3 as he talked to Nicodemus, that, you know, even Nicodemus, an Israelite, a ruler of the Jews, a spiritual leader, would have to undergo a drastic spiritual transformation in order to enter the kingdom of prophecy, the kingdom of the Messiah. And there in the account of the serpent being lifted up after they were bitten, was this confession of sins. When they were bitten, they went to Moses and confessed sins and asked him to go to God for them. And so God gave this provision. And so there's a change. You repent of the sins. But also, we noted that there was just one serpent lifted up in one place, and so maybe there were some that had been bitten by those fiery serpents that were right by it, and they could have just, you know, taken a couple of steps over to it and looked up. But there were millions of people in the Israelite nation. And so the camp was pretty big. And maybe there were some on the outskirts of the camp who were bitten by the serpents. They would have had to travel quite a ways. And what that does for us, I think, is paints the picture of something we must do. Not something that we do to earn. They couldn't have earned it. It was still God's provision. But they still had to do something. They had to travel to the serpent to look upon it. And so inherent within that is action on our part and ultimately obedience to what God says will save us. So when it talks about looking upon the Son of Man and believing in Him, inherent within the belief that saves, the belief in Jesus, is obedience, right? And so the thought question is, since John 3:16 says, "Whosoever believeth on Him should not perish," and does not mention the need for baptism, can we assume faith only is all that is meant, and why or why not? So we can't assume that it's only faith only, and why? He mentioned some things, obviously, in the book, but why does John 3:16 not mean faith only?
Well, you go to John, the 6th chapter, and it says believing is a work. It is right. The work of God, and you have to do that work of God. Those children had to do that work that Moses, by looking up on that serpent, it healed the body, the soul too, because they had to confess their sins.
That's a good point. Pointing out in John 6 that Jesus, after they said, "What must we do that we may work the works of God?" He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He sent." And so, what does God want us to do, in other words? There's something we do, an action we take, and that is believing in Christ. So faith in and of itself is a work. So to say we're saved by faith without works is really a foolish statement in and of itself. What else could we point out?
John 3:16 says that you should have eternal life. It doesn't say you will, because you have to do more than just believe.
Okay, and kind of like what we were talking about in John chapter 1, that they gave the right for those who believe on Him to have everlasting life. I do think in chapter 3 and verse 16, it is indicative of the belief that will save the person. But why is it not faith only?
In the very word of believe, there's obedience.
Okay.
That you have to have. There's a lot of action in that word of belief.
That's a good point. Remember at the end of chapter 2, it talks about how Jesus did not commit Himself to them, and that's the same word used for believe in Him, pisteo, and so there's inhering within that the concept of commitment. And so it's not just an assent to the facts, but you know, faith and faithfulness is indicative of trust and fidelity that's going to manifest itself in action. You know, we can go many places, like James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. We can talk about all the other things that are connected with salvation. And so one thing that is popular to do is go to a concordance and look at salvation or saved or be saved and all those references to salvation. And you can see a lot of things saved, not just faith. Grace saves, faith saves, repentance saves, baptism saves, so on and so forth. The blood of Christ saves. So we can't say logically that any one thing saves. But I think while that's certainly good and important, you can just look at the text in John 3. And that's kind of what we've talked about. Born of water and the Spirit is a reference to baptism, which is an act of obedience. It's also in that an act of faith. And that's the concept. The faith that saves is an obedient faith. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. And then at the end of that book as well in chapter 16. And so you've got to establish the pattern of sound words. And the pattern shows that belief is part of it, but not the end-all, be-all. Any other comments, questions? Yeah?
If you just take one small sentence or one verse even, or even two or three verses, you can make it say a lot of different things
right.
If you wanted to.
Yeah.
But if you just take the entirety of chapter 3, you get down to verse 36, it basically says that is not right. It says
right.
You can believe on God and believe on the Son and have eternal life, but if you don't obey,
right.
it's worthless to you.
Yeah.
And I mean, so it's laid out, as you say, in the baptism. I mean, you have water in that, I'm assuming you do, have water in your baptistry up there. It's not special water. It's not magical water.
Yeah.
It's the faith that you have that your obedience saves you. It's not, And I was raised in a denominational church where this was taught, what you're talking about, that, that it's faith only and all we have to do is believe.
Yeah.
But it's, they never could explain it to a satisfaction to any, you right. really ask questions.
Yeah.
Well, and if you believe in the whole word of what he's saying. And right. his whole word, he's telling you to obey.
Right.
You know, to be obedient to all these things.
And it's not just one thing, it's everything.
Yeah. Absolutely. That's a great point. You bring a perspective to it that, you know, some of us don't necessarily have, having, you know, been raised in that. And, you know, proofs of conversion like yourself and others, you know, tells a lot about the church.
Hebrews 5 and 9, really, that says all them that obey
him. Right. He's only the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. And he himself showed that obedience is necessary as he submitted to the death on the cross. So all those are excellent, excellent answers. And he pointed out what we'll point out in verse 36, where not believe, apisteo, is often, more often than translated not believe, is translated disobedience or did not obey. And so we understand that. You know, sometimes I illustrate it in this way here, the trust fall. And you get up on a pedestal and your friends are behind you and they're ready to catch you. And if you trust them, you're going to fall. You can say, I trust you, and walk down off of that. Didn't really show that you trust them. But if you fall, you know, you trust that they'll catch you. But of course, obeying the gospel, showing that trust, it won't fail you. They may not be strong enough to catch you. God's will absolutely save you. So those are great points. Verse 17, he continues in this concept of God's gift of his son saving the world, but he adds something to it that I think is very important, that a lot of people who will talk about faith only and you can't do anything to have your salvation earned, which is certainly true, but they'll throw things like baptism into that and they just don't want to understand it, and they'll suggest that we're legalist if we're saying that you're condemned if you don't do all that God's word says, and all these kinds of things. You shouldn't have to obey the gospel to be saved and all that kind of stuff. It really plays into this part because they're trying to place the blame where you can't place it. So this is what John goes on to comment concerning the words of Jesus. He says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so Jesus said himself that I did not come to condemn but to save. That doesn't mean there isn't any condemnation. But the condemnation is not coming from Jesus at that time. In the end, ultimately, he will condemn, his words will judge us in the last day, John 12:48. And so condemnation will come from the Son as he gives judgment and pronounces the sentence of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. And so this is almost kind of one of those not but statements, really. Jesus, He came to save, and the condemnation will come from his pronouncement as God has given him authority to make those judgments. But the condemnation needs to be understood as it pertains to its ultimate source. And that's the inability, or rather the lack of willingness for one to accept the salvation that Jesus offers. So a lot of people will, when you tell them if someone doesn't obey the gospel, that person won't be saved, because Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And they'll talk about how, well, you know, God would not send a person to hell because they didn't obey the gospel, as if the gospel is condemning them in that way. God's grace goes beyond that. And they're shifting the blame when really the condemnation rests upon themselves. And so we can't put the blame on Jesus. He's not seeking to kill with the gospel to save. And you might think of it in this way: if someone is poisoned and there's an antidote, you know, and they don't receive the antidote and they die, they didn't die because they didn't receive the antidote. They did, but that's only secondary. They died because of the poison. And so, you know, they're not going to be saved by Jesus. They're not going to be saved by Jesus, not because he didn't want to save them, but because they didn't let him save them. The condemnation was that, as he goes on to demonstrate in verse 18, they did not believe. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son, only begotten of the Son. of God. And so they sign their own death warrant, essentially. And that's the nature of the gospel. It saves. And therefore, since it's exclusive as to the salvation that is offered by God in the gospel, those who don't accept it are automatically condemned within themselves, and that'll be consummated at the judgment. He goes on to say a little bit more about the condemnation as it pertains to that, that this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So number three is, why does one who loves evil hate the light?
It condemns them.
It shows their deeds are evil.
Shows their deeds are evil. It exposes them. It condemns them. And, you know, so Ephesians 5 says a lot about that. We're children of light, and what we're supposed to be doing and walking in light is exposing the darkness. And so, like Paul said in Romans 7, I would have not known covetousness unless the law said you shall not covet. And so when the law said you shall not covet, it exposed covetousness for the darkness that it is. It's sinful. And so you've got two classes of people. There are people who are, as John writes this, after the fact of the gospel and everything being preached in the first century, there are people who have come to the light and they have been cleansed of their darkness, and they continue to come to the light so that they can be seen to be faithful. But you also got people who haven't received the cleansing of the light yet, but they want the truth. And when the truth is exposed to them, and therefore their darkness is exposed, they don't love the darkness. They wanted the truth. They want the cleansing. And so they're going to come to the light so that ultimately they can be found in God and therefore be faithful and obedient. But then you have this second class of people, and they're the people who they are in the darkness and they like the darkness. And they have an understanding to a degree that what they're doing is wrong and it's shameful, and that's why they want to remain in darkness. Because if they come to the light, they're exposed for who they are and all their shame is laid bare. And so it confirms what verse 17 says, that Jesus didn't want to condemn the world but save the world. And verse 18, the reason why they're condemned is because they didn't want the salvation. They didn't want to believe in Jesus. They didn't want to accept what he had to offer. And you can kind of see that in chapter 2 when Jesus, after performing his first miracle, cleanses the temple, and then he goes on in verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2 to perform other signs and didn't commit himself to the people because of their shallowness of faith. So he was giving all the signs that were indicative of his deity, or at the very least, like Nicodemus said, that he comes from God, he's a prophet of God. But they didn't believe in him, and they had a shallow faith ultimately because his teaching, like cleansing the temple and showing that what they were doing was wrong, didn't line up with what they wanted to do, which was what Jesus condemned. And so instead of investigating further and coming to a further enlightenment by the truth, they just run back into the darkness. And so the condemnation in regard to why it comes about rests ultimately on the head of the one who doesn't believe in God. It's not God's fault. It's always man's fault in regard to that. Any comments or questions on that?
When those that go for the faith only or believe only, really they're standing against God. I'd call them an antichrist, really.
Yeah, well, they're antichrist.
They're perverting and trying to save God. God only will save. The rest of the stuff is not necessary.
Absolutely. And I think that when we talk about Jesus as the light and exposing darkness and stuff, it's always important, too, to remember that connection in chapter 1, that he was the Word, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so, you know, the Word of God is Jesus. And when we speak about Jesus, we don't get to decide who Jesus is and what a relationship with him includes, because Matthew through Revelation, and really Genesis through Revelation, that's Jesus who we see there. The New Testament is a description, if you will, of who the Son of God was in the flesh, all that he taught, the way that he lived, what he stood for in revealing God. And so when people, you know, talk about how we're judging and we're condemning them and we have no right to do that, we can show them this section of Scripture that, no, you know, the Word is judging you first and foremost, but two, you're judging yourself unworthy. You are yourself condemned because you've not believed. In Acts 13, the same thing was said to the Jews. You judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. So we turned to the Gentiles when the Jews were jealous. And so we need to remember that and be able to expose that to people as well. He gets to the next section, which follows, of course, what Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus about in John's comments. And it picks up with the only other time we see John the Baptist and hear him speak. He's referenced to again, but this is really the end in John's Gospel of John the Baptist. And it speaks about how Jesus was in the land of Judea. And so he's in Jerusalem, and then he's further in that region, not just in the city. And what he's doing with his disciples is baptizing. And John was in a city named Aenon, however you want to pronounce that. And evidently that was near where Jesus was baptizing. And it mentions that John had not been thrown into prison. Then there was a dispute that arose between John's disciples and obviously the Jews that were around and witnessing John baptizing and teaching and Jesus baptizing and teaching. And they had a question about Jesus baptizing, and they brought that to John. And after that, you have John's explanation of furthermore who he is. So addition to chapter 1 and the relation to Jesus and who Jesus is. So you have another piece of John's testimony. And so number 4 on page 25 says, why did John baptize in Aenon?
There's much water.
There's much water. What does that tell us about baptism, the word, if you will?
You have a lot of water.
Okay, you got to have a lot of water. For what reason, though?
You can't sprinkle.
Okay, it's an immersion. So you can't sprinkle, you can't pour. There doesn't need to be a lot of water for that. Baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, and a translation of the word would be immersion. And I think that there's a reason why it wasn't translated. It was transliterated because, you know, people don't know Greek. What's baptized mean? Well, maybe it means pour, maybe it means sprinkled. And it really didn't come to be associated with any of that until, I forget what century, but early, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, something like that, with the Catholic Church, where they taught baptism by immersion. And I think that the situation that came up is there's a man who wanted to be saved, wanted to be baptized, who was on his deathbed. Well, we can't plunge him into water, so we'll sprinkle or pour on him. And that exception, which shouldn't have been an exception, but that exception then became the rule. And now you have, you know, the sprinkling and the pouring. So that didn't even come till way, way later, because it wasn't what baptism means. And while this baptism is not the baptism of the New Testament, this is the baptism of John, which was under the old law, it was nevertheless an immersion. And so it was baptism unto repentance, where you have in Acts chapter 2, the baptism in the name of the Lord for the remission of sins. And so while both were authorized by God, this is not the same as the baptism of the New Testament. Jesus was not baptizing that in that way, yet he never would. His disciples ultimately would end up doing that. There was much water there. Aenon is actually a word which means springs, and so there's much water there, and we need to understand the mode of baptism. Verse 24, though, seems kind of random. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. I think all that does is give us an indication as to the time frame of this. In Mark's Gospel, it speaks about how the Galilean ministry of Jesus happened and began after the imprisonment of John, Mark 1, 14 and 15. And by the time we get to John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking of John the Baptist and his work in the past tense. And so he's already in prison. And so this is still early in Jesus' ministry. What was the dispute about? What came to John? Who came to John? And about what question, number 5? And that's obviously seen in verses 25 to 26.
The Jews and John's disciples, they were questioning whose baptism.
Yeah, it was a dispute about the purification between the John's disciples and the Jews. And John's disciples came to John and asked about the baptism. And so I think the purification of verse 25 is explained in verse 26 to a degree. And the concept of the dispute of the purification, while details aren't given, has a reference to John's baptism and Jesus baptizing. And what John doesn't do is address this concept of purification and stuff that they were disputing about. But what's more important to him, and I think that what lies at the basis of the question and the dispute, is the person baptizing. And so John's disciples, even though John has been very clear, and he'll make mention of that, who he is and who he is in relation to Christ, there's still an unrest about Jesus baptizing and many coming to him, because, you know, they're disciples of John and they are ultimately close to him and sympathetic toward him and his work. One of the questions in the book, the research question, is about purification. Was any form of baptism ever practiced by the Jews? And what did the law of Moses prescribe for purifying? Anyone get anything on that?
They had to use water. They had to do washing to be purified, go before God.
Okay.
Offer the sacrifice. If they didn't, why, it was transgression, and they would have been destroyed.
Right. So they had rituals of purification using water that were necessary for them to serve in the physical, you know, ceremonies of the law. This is really a question that doesn't really even pertain to the context. I don't know why I put it there, but Hebrews 9:13 talks about the ashes of a heifer and blood sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. And the ashes of a heifer is in reference to the sacrifice that was made, and after the blood was applied, the heifer was burned with some specific types of wood, and those ashes were set aside, sanctified for a purpose of putting into water, and that water was called the water of purification. And when someone had touched a dead body and become unclean, they would sprinkle that water of purification on them so that they would be, therefore, once again, pure before God and serving Him. But I think maybe the main point to be made here is that these things didn't have anything inherent within them that made the people pure, but it's because it came from God that it would make one pure. John's answer is very important and powerful as it pertains to John's personality, but also the nature of Jesus and who he is. This is further testimony of who Jesus is. He says, firstly, in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. What does he mean by that? Man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven in this context. What does he mean by receiving something?
Receiving remission from his sin.
Okay, perhaps. We certainly can't be forgiven of our sins except from heaven. But here you've got a dispute. Here's John. He's baptizing. And he obviously shows in John chapter 1 that he is that voice preparing the way of the Lord. That has been commissioned him by God. God put him into this ministry. And then you have Jesus, and they're thinking, wait a second, this Jesus seems to be usurping authority, taking your place, and he says this. And what is he trying to point out to them?
That he came before this to prepare the way.
Absolutely, he's certainly pointing to him.
What I do, he does through.
Okay.
I think he's pointing out that it's Jesus that actually saves. It's through him that we have this salvation.
Yes, and all of that, what it does is points to the authority. And so you've got the Pharisees that sent people to ask John who he was. If you're baptizing, who are you? In other words, you must have some kind of authority. You know, you must be from God in some way. Who are you? Elijah, the Christ, one of the prophets, whatever it may be. And so if Jesus is doing the same thing John was doing, he must have some authority as well. And they're having this dispute, you know, why are people going to him? People should be coming to you. And what John is pointing out is that this is something given to him by God. He's not doing this on his own authority. And Jesus would go on to say that many times in the gospel. And so it's a reference, I think, to what has been given from God in regard to a ministry or authority. Jesus is not usurping authority. God has sent him to play this role. In verse 28, he says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I have said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." And that points to some of the things pointed out as well, that John's whole purpose was to lead the way to the one that was greater than him. He was merely preparing the way for this man, Jesus. And so it's good that Jesus is here, and it's good that Jesus is acting in these ways. In verse 29, he says, In following this thought, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so how did John predict his future as compared to Jesus? Yeah, he's going to recede into the background. He's going to fade away. And his view with his relationship to Christ, number six, is that he's lesser. He's preparing the way. And he likens it to a bridegroom who has a bride and then the bridegroom's friend. And so modernized, it would be the groom and the best man. And the best man isn't worried about being the center of attention. This is the groom's day. Really, it's a bride's day, right? But in this sense, it's the groom's day. And so when the groom comes, when the groom is before everyone, people aren't focused on his friend. They're focused on the groom who is in a day of great joy waiting for his bride to walk down the aisle. That's what John's likening it to. Now, obviously, there are cultural differences in regard to marriage ceremony in that time, but that's the same. The friend of the bridegroom is not the center of attention, and he's not bitter about that. He's happy about that. He's happy that the bridegroom has his bride, and so John, likewise, is happy to recede. He's going to increase. I will decrease. And we know throughout the Old Testament the figure of the bride and bridegroom as God to his people. He was their husband. And then in reference to messianic prophecy, obviously the church is the bride of Christ. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5. And so this is very much appropriate and a good way of showing John's place and then his humility. And he gives some reasons why this is the case as it follows. And what we have in verse 31 is likely another division. So when we were at verse 15, Jesus was speaking, and it seems that in verse 16 it picks up with John the Apostle, who is writing this gospel, comments on that text. Here you have likely the end of the words of John the Baptist, and then again the comments of John, who is the Apostle. It just seems that that's the way it reads. But whether it is or not is really not of much importance. But he explains John's words, in other words, and why John is lesser than Jesus. And he touches on some things he's already touched on as it pertains to Jesus' nature and his mission. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. And so Jesus is from above. He's from heaven. Jesus mentioned that in John chapter 3. He says in verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And so he is not of this world. He has come into this world having existed before the world. He is the Word in the beginning with God and was God. And so naturally, if he is from above, then he is greater than anyone who is on the earth. But he also mentions what being of the earth is indicative of. He speaks of the earth. It's not calling John an earthly man insofar as is his spirituality and morality is concerned. It's not calling him a carnally minded man. He was a man preparing the way of the Lord. He was doing the work of the Lord. But it's similar to what we saw in chapter 3 in verse 12, when Jesus said, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And the contrast we gave between those two is essentially things revealed and given to man and things that are not given to man yet. They still abide in the heavenly realm. They've not been given down to man. In Matthew 16, when Jesus speaks to the disciples after Peter makes the good confession, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. A better reading of that is the New American Standard Version, and it talks about whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and likewise with the loosed. It's already been loosed. And so what God gives to us is therefore things we can speak of. But like Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to God. Those would be the heavenly things. What is it that is not fully revealed yet that Jesus alone can reveal because he's from heaven? Or who, should I say? Who is it that he came to reveal?
God.
God, the Father. In chapter 1 and verse 18, remember after saying that he is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so Jesus comes and he is going to declare the Father, and John can't do that, which is why John's whole ministry was to prepare the way for him. And it says that no one has received his testimony. And that's not, you know, it's really hyperbolic language. It's not saying no one has received at all. But like it says in chapter 1, you know, his own didn't receive him. But as many as have received him, to him he gave the right to become the children of God. But what does he say in verse 33 about those who have received his testimony? What do they certify? That God is true, right? And so that reminds me of what we'll see in John chapter 7, where people are talking about Jesus. How does this man know letters, having never studied? And in John 7 and verse 16, he says, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Then he says, if anyone wills to do his will, God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, his doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. He who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So what he's saying there in verse 33, that those who believe in him certify that God is true, are in believing in Jesus' words and what he declares about the Father, are believing in God. And so to believe in Jesus is to believe in God. If the Jews really wanted to follow Jehovah, they would accept his Son that he sent, but many did not. He explains, for he whom God, verse 34, has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. And so they can know that he is speaking the words of God because of the miraculous operation of the Spirit in his life. And that's in contrast to that given by measure to other prophets before him. So think especially of someone like Moses and Elijah, who in Matthew 17 were appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then what did God say? This is my beloved Son, hear him. In contrast to Moses, who was the lawgiver, and Elijah, who was considered the greatest prophet. And they did wondrous works, especially Moses. And you think of Elijah with the prophets of Baal and calling down the fire. Those were amazing things that were done, but they pale in comparison to the power Jesus has. And he would demonstrate that throughout his ministry. And I think that's what he's saying there in verse 34. The one who speaks, Jesus, he has given an incredible amount of power, not by measure, to others. The Father loves the Son, verse 35, and has given all things into his hand. So not by measure, not a limited amount, but all things he has given to his hand. And then as we had reference earlier in the class, we have verse 36, which really ties all this together, doesn't it? Where John records, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He's already said this in so many words. Number 9 and number 10 concern this. What two statements apply? And it's drawing the first half of John 3 with the second half of John 3 in regard to what one must do to be saved. In order to have everlasting life, you believe on the Son. But what does that mean? Well, he says, he who does not believe, the New King James Version. The Greek word, as we mentioned, is apatheo, and it means to not obey, to disobey. And it's translated in that way many times in the New Testament. And so inherent within belief, therefore, on the opposite side of that, the antonym of apatheo is belief, but inherent within that is an obedience that springs from that belief. And the one who does not obey or does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so he's subject to the wrath of God as long as he's not believing in the Son. And as he pointed out earlier in the text, that's not God's fault. God doesn't want to condemn him. That's not why Jesus came into the world. But he is rejecting the only thing that could bring him everlasting life. And he's rejecting it by not obeying. Any comments or questions on that? Okay, we will pick up with John chapter 4, not this next Wednesday. Zoe and I will be out of town for a wedding, and Matt will be in here teaching from 1 John, but the Wednesday after that, Lord willing. So John chapter 4, and that'll be lesson 6 when we get to that, and that's the entirety of the chapter. So that might take a couple of classes. Thank you for your attention.